Amen. Well, good morning. Today, we finish our series on the fruit of the Spirit. There were 9 weeks. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the kicker, self-control. I say it's the kicker because I had someone walk in before the 9:30 service today, and she said, hey, I'm here because I want to hear the end of the story or the end of the series, and self-control is the one that I really struggle with. But I'm here to tell you, if you start with, hey, I need self-control, then it affects every one of the others, right? I mean, if you don't have self-control, it's really hard to demonstrate love when you're angry. If you don't have self-control, ain't no such thing as patience. Self-control is, to a large extent, the kicker. It's the question, can you actually develop these other 8? Because without self-control, without the ability to say, hey, this isn't good for me, I want to change, I want to be different, you got nothing on the rest of them. You're kind of stuck to where you are. Here's the good news that I want to tell you for today's sermon. You do not have to be who you have been. This is great news. In the corporate world, there's one of the phrases that I've loved in leadership, which is what got you here is not going to get you there. It's a way to just say, listen, maybe we've had good processes, right? So this church is 38 years old. What got us here has been great. Sometimes actually not so great on occasion. We had to change some things, but what got us here is not going to get us where we need to go. And I would submit that self-control is the key to that piece. Is the key to the question of how do I actually develop? You do not have to be stuck as the person you are. Becky and I have been married 10 years. I'm a different man than I was when we got married. I like different music. I listen to country music now. She thinks that means I'm growing towards godliness. I don't know, but 90s country, I know most of the lyrics now. I'm just saying. You don't have to be who you were. Self-control is the kicker here because as you and I are praying about who we're called to be and what's going to happen next, you get to be different than the family you grew up with. You get to be different than how you were made or how you were wired. And you get to be different than the friends you had. You get to choose what you want. What's really interesting to me about the conversations around self-control is that this is kind of baked in. The word self-control is only used 4 times in the New Testament. This time in the fruit of the Spirit, twice in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, which we'll read here at the end today, but then also in the gospel, or in the letter, the book of Acts. It's the attachment to the gospel of Luke. They were written by the same person. And Paul uses it in that instance to describe how the self-control of the disciples mattered. If you go back to the first century and you look at philosophy in the first century, so much of it was contained in the conversation around self-control. So if you're talking about Aristotle or Plato, or you're talking about the Stoic philosophers like Seneca, if you're in that world, you are actually looking at self-control as a virtue. There was one group, the Epicureans, that didn't actually believe in self-control. They were basically like, do what you want. I'm just here to tell you, if you continually seek pleasure, that's a way to destruction. That's actually a way to not enjoying life and happiness. If don't just believe me, believe social scientists, believe the way that that we were made. Anyone that continually seeks pleasure, it's a pathway towards failure. The goal is actually to become a better version, a more sophisticated version. And the secret here is to pay attention to the first myth. This is about self-control, not about control of literally anything else, any other people or any other situations. I mean, I've had numerous times where I've sat down with someone. I said, hey, how you doing? How you feeling? What are you thinking right now? And they go, well, I'd be fine if my wife ... Let me just tell you, I do a timeout in that moment, and I go, let me just stop here right here. Not maybe a good way to begin. If you're going to sit there and say, well, I'd have a great life if my mother ... Can you control your mom? Nope. Can you control your wife? I doubt it. Can you control your husband? Really doubt it. Can you control your kids? People try. Doesn't go very well. You can get them to do something for a moment, but that's not a good strategy. It doesn't actually work. The only person you can actually control is yourself. This is why being a parent's been so helpful to me, is every time I look at Sam and I say, who can control Sam? Well, the only answer is Sam. When I say to Ella Reese, hey, who can control Ella Reese? The only reasonable answer is Ella Reese. Sometimes she tries to be funny and say, Sam controls me, and he just gets this big grin on his face, and I go, buddy, you don't want it. I'm just telling you, that's not a good strategy. In fact, anytime you sit there and you place your joy, your happiness, your contentment on anyone else, or even a situation, let's just say you said to yourself, well, I'll be happy if the election goes this way, or I'll be happy if I get that job, or I'll be happy if I keep that job. Friends, you have no control over such things. You get to choose who you wish to be. It's one of the things that we Methodists are pretty much known for, is our fundamental belief you get to choose your pathway. And while in Scripture it only says self-control four times, the concept of choosing is baked into the whole story, right? You get to choose how you react, how you respond, what you do. When Eve ate the fruit, she chose it. When Adam chose to do what his wife did, he chose it. When Cain killed Abel, he chose it. When the people disobeyed and only Noah was faithful, Noah decided he was going to be different. When, you can go down the list, King David, every king that existed, the farmers, the shepherds, every single person, you get to choose it. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is about that choice. You get to choose who you are. You have control over your own selves. It says this in Joshua, they've taken over Israel. They're about to go and just live in the land. And it says this, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Jesus says it a little bit different in the Gospel of Matthew, but he says it very specifically. He says, Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Jesus is preaching, and he says, if you have ears to hear, listen. He's offering them a choice. You got the narrow pathway or the broad pathway. Who do you wish to be? Who's in charge of you? You. The number one place to begin, I think there are kind of two places to begin, one of which is the awareness that you can't control any situation or anyone else but you. This piece of faithfulness, of life, it matters. That you don't try to blame someone else. You don't accuse someone else. You get to choose who you wish to be. Now, social science would say there are kind of three factors into your choices. You have really nature. How are you made? What's the basic fabric? What's your inclination? Well, so let's talk about gambling, for instance, right? And I'm going to go particularly to addiction, gambling addiction. You could do this with alcohol. You could do this with success. You could do this with work, whatever. Like, just fill in your gap of, hey, this thing gives me a dopamine hit, right? Nature. There are some people born to have a proclivity to this or that. That doesn't mean that they're bound to it. Doesn't mean that if you were born that way, doesn't mean that if your family has the genes predisposed to it, that you have to then go ahead and do it. It means you've got something you got to overcome. Friends, there's something we all have to overcome. Scripture says it this way, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. We all have a broken nature. The question is, are you just going to let that be your excuse? Then you've got nurture. How are you raised? This is the real challenge of being a parent, because you realize you're not going to do it perfectly. Every single one of us who raises kids is going to raise a kid where one day when they sit down with a therapist, the therapist's going to go, "So how'd your parents mess you up?" And they're going to have something to say. There will come some moment when they sit down and you go, "Oh, you won't believe my dad did X or Y, or my mom did X or Y." Like, there's always something. There is always some piece of nurture. That question of how you were raised, the shaping you had, it matters. It does. It's why I believe so deeply in our preschool. It's why I believe so deeply in our children's and student ministry, is that nurture piece about how they were raised. Do they have a positive outlook on life? Do they believe that the world is all evil? Or do you train them to believe that God is doing some good in it? You just got to look for those things. The other piece, if you have nature, you have nurture. The other one is neighborhood. How do you craft the kind of neighborhood that helps you be the best version of yourself? I want to start again and say this. If at any point in time on nature, nurture, or neighborhood, you sit there and imagine this is someone else's fault, or they need to change it, or whatever, you're really barking up the wrong tree. I knew someone once. I'm going to not share his name to protect the guilty. He's guilty. He said to me once, I'm going to change his wife's name. He said, "You know, I had an interesting conversation with my wife recently." I said, "Oh, you did you?" These always go interesting ways. And he goes, yeah. I told her, just to pretend his wife's name is Sarah. He goes, "Well, our kids were about to graduate high school, and I just told her I'm ready for Sarah 2.0. Listen, let's just not do this, okay? Like, let me just tell you this. If you're going to sit there and you go, "You know what would make me Betty Becky? I need 2.0, baby. Let's do this thing." That's not a good strategy, okay? Imagining you're sitting there and going, "All right, for this next phase, here's my laundry list of ways that I'm really disappointed in you." That's not a good strategy, friends, because you can't change your spouse. You can try, you're going to fail. You can't change your kids. You know what you can change? You know what you have control over? Yourself. Here's the truth. The devil can't make you do anything. God has chosen not to make you do anything. So if you want to do a 1.0 or 2.0 or 3.0, do it on yourself. I mean, recently, so Becky once told me that when we got married, because I'd had such a shaping experience in my 20s, a couple shaping experiences in my 20s, she told me that when she married me, she felt like she got Arthur 2.0 because I didn't repeat the same mistakes that I'd made. I walked in with a level of understanding who I am, what my baggage is, what my brokenness was, and where I needed to shape it. And so she said to me numerous times, I feel like, because I told her some of the ways I messed up first time around, and she goes, "Well, you didn't do that with me." And I went, "I learned my lesson. Who I am is not set. I get to choose a better pathway." Even recently, I just told Becky, "I'm ready for Arthur 3.0. Can you hear how much of a difference it is than saying I want a different Becky 2.0? Like, that's just, because the truth is, I'm here to love and serve my wife. I'm not here to control or change her. The only thing I can do is actually change myself. And so what I did was I went down and I actually wrote down a list of Arthur 1.0 items. Who was I in kind of the first adult iteration of Arthur? And then what did I do to make sure that my marriage to Becky would be solid and strong? And then the question is, now that I've got a 5- and 7-year-old, how do I have a different framework? What does Arthur 3.0 look like? How do I inhabit more of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness? And I think the answer is self-control. Is that I've got to shape my life in some different ways. So if you think about this in terms of nature, I know I'm broken. You think about this in terms of nurture. My parents did a really great job with me, and also they messed up in some ways. Neighborhood is a really crucial one for me. Because what it tells me is this is some of the things that I can control. So if you go to Alcoholics Anonymous, you go to Gamblers Anonymous, you go to any of the places, frankly, where people have reached rock bottom and they know what they cannot do. They know they can't do it on their own. There are really two facts, one of which is they get to decide what they do in that moment, and two, they recognize that they have to rely on the grace of God. The goodness about the gospel is that you don't have to just grit it up and say, okay, I'm going to be better today. That doesn't actually work. If you're going to sit there and just kind of knuckle it out and say, I'm going to do this thing. Friends, that's not actually a way to do it. You are too broken. We have been born in broken systems, and our communities are not perfect enough for us to navigate it that way. What you have to do is release it. Say, God, I know I'm broken. I know that I've got to have a different way. Lord, would you take me? Would you shape me? Would you be in charge of my life? You have to release that control to God. You can't do it on your own. That self-control is only possible when you have God in your life. When you decide that you have reached rock bottom and you need a different pathway forward, that neighborhood makes all the difference in the world to me. Because you invite people in. This is what the church ought to be, friends. It's a place where you get to come and be a part of community sufficient that they help you be your best version of yourself. One of the ways in which I believe that God has shaped me so deeply in my life is getting to be your pastor. A lot of people here have shaped me in significant ways. There's one particular story that I've told in some, I don't think I've preached on it, but I've told in some smaller settings. There's a gentleman in this church whose name was Dean Club. I unfortunately officiated his memorial service, his funeral in the last year. He's a legend. I mean, he's one of those guys that, like, he's a very successful business guy. Led a lot of people. He was our first staff parish chair. Robert called him and said, hey, have you ever managed anyone? He said, oh, a couple. At that point in time, he was managing 5,000 at TI. And he said, I think I can handle Robert Hasley. Although I think Robert Hasley might have been more challenging than some 5,000 people at TI, but who knows. But Dean Club, I'd only gotten to know him really because he helped launch our foundation or our endowment. So I've got an endowment gathering tonight with people who've indicated interest in it. If that's, by the way, any of you all, please reach out to Kay Richardson, get invited to future gatherings where we talk about it. But Dean Club was one of the main people who helped drive that. He's the only reason I'd know who he was. I'd seen him once at one of the church meetings. And we were in the process of doing a capital campaign. We were raising money for contemporary worship. Up until 2012, this church had really only done traditional worship. We'd done some false starts in contemporary, but never actually had it succeed. And I remember my job was to go out and raise money, which was really awkward raising money. We were trying to raise $2.6 million for people who don't like contemporary worship. That's a really remarkable thing. Like, we literally had someone in this campaign process give us a five- and six-figure-dollar gift. Like, they just slide over the check and go, so you just need to know we hate contemporary worship, but here's $100,000. I remember I was 27 or 8 at the time, and I was sitting there going, who are these people? Like, what is this thing? But they believe so much in the kingdom of God, it wasn't about themselves. They said, if this is what God is calling us to do, then I would sacrifice even if I will never attend that thing. Like, you want to talk about the reason why I have been so changed in this church? It's because I've been changed by you, by your faithfulness, by your giving, by your sacrifice for what God is doing. And Dean Club was one of those. He sat there, I don't think he's ever attended a contemporary service in his life, and sitting across the table from him. And the way Robert did capital campaigns, by the way, he would do four meals in a day. We'd have two breakfasts and two lunches. So I had a 7 a.m. breakfast, 8:45 breakfast, 11 o'clock lunch, and 12:45 lunch, all in one day. I didn't realize you were supposed to, like, pace out your eating, so I really struggled in that season. Self-control, not my specialty, apparently, sometimes, right? And so I remember Dean and Linda had the first breakfast. And the way Robert did it, he just talked forever. I mean, like, it would take him forever to get to the point where he'd actually ask for money, and then rarely he'd do it. Someone would look at him, and they'd go, just tell me what you need at this point, and that was the way that happened. Well, it's like 8:25, and I'm just checking my watch. Because I'm going, we have to go 15 minutes away to meet the next family who's meeting us, and I don't understand what's happening. I don't know who these people are, really. I mean, I was lost, and so I just kept checking my watch, and I just was like, man, Robert, you got to get on the, like, hey, we're asking for money here. I'm this is my whole future. We're trying to do this thing, and I'm just like, not silently, apparently, but I thought silently freaking out right next to him. That afternoon, he calls up Robert and says, "Hey, Robert, do you mind if I teach Arthur a lesson? If I can let him know I wasn't that impressed and I'd like to tell him why." And Robert goes, "Please do." I get the note. "Hey, Dean will be in your office tomorrow at 3. Make sure it's clean." I said, "Okay." I sit down, and we end up having a great conversation. And he looked at me, and he goes, "Do you want to know how I felt in that moment? I felt like he didn't care about me at all. If you don't change that behavior, you're going to have a pretty low ceiling in this place. You're not going to go far." He goes, "Robert says you've got skills, and I appreciate that, but you didn't show them to me the other day, because the only thing when you're sitting across from a church member they care about is whether you love them, whether you care for them. I have not worn a watch to work since then. In fact, I work hard when I'm at a lunch or whatever that I don't have my phone on, because implying that someone else is better, I don't trust myself. That's what neighborhood's about. If I'm wearing a watch, I'm going to get a look at the time. It's a tick. So what are you going to do? You don't wear the watch. You don't pull your phone out. You create the systems and environments where you realize that I don't want to be who I was. That way did not have a high bar, did not have a high ceiling. That way was not the way that God intended. What did I want? I wanted to actually love my neighbor. I wanted to care for the people to whom I'd been called. You and I each have those things right now where when you sit there and you go, man, there's this direction, it leads toward destruction. This way I'm engaging with my spouse. This way I'm engaging with my work. It isn't going to work that way. I could have sat there and said, look, Dean's old, he doesn't know any better. No, he was wise and he was right. And so what I have to do each day is to recognize that I can't control anyone else. I can't control elections or jobs. I can't control governments. Heck, I can't even really control St. Andrew. Sure, I am senior pastor. But you want to know? The only thing I can control is me, how I act, how I live. And so when you ask the question about what do we want and where are we going, 2 Peter says it like this. It says that we need that divine power. It says his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this. The goal is for you and I to become like God, is for us to be like Jesus, for us to be his hands and his feet in the world. And too often what we've done is we've blamed our brokenness, we've blamed our communities, the way we were raised, we've blamed our environments, rather than saying, God, can you help me be who I'm called to be? I'd rather you not have to reach rock bottom to reach that point. In fact, all you need is to put your sins on the cross, is to confess to God that you are a broken sinner, that you have failed and fallen short of the glory of God, and that he is here right now helping you be better. So I want you all to do this as we close today. I'm going to ask you to hold out your hands like this in a posture of prayer. I think it matters that you actually show it. Science not only shows that you can change, but actually that it requires a different posture, a different framework. Sometimes you just move your body differently. It opens you up to what the Lord is doing. And this is what I like. This is one of those postures that just reminds you that you actually are not in control. It's a way of just that I remind myself, God, would you let me receive what you have for me? Let us pray. God, you made this world and you called it good, and yet there's a lot of good that we don't see, that we've avoided, that we've rejected. God, I release everything to you, my sins and my past, my brokenness. God, would you let me level up? Would you allow me and my baggage to go away? Would you free me from my past? God, would you not let me blame anyone else for my own brokenness, but instead fall on you? Our world is in desperate need of the fruit that comes from your Spirit. Forgive us when we don't lean into it. Free us, God, for joyful obedience. God, may we serve and follow you, and in so doing, become like you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.